Do you have your Bible? I actually see some cell phones and tablets and some Bibles. Are you ready?
Ready,
ready, ready. All right. This is my Bible. I believe that this is the Word of God. It is God's will for my life. It is a book of life and liberty. It is a book of wisdom for life. I am the Word says I have. I can do what the Word says I can do. I am ready to hear the Word. I am ready to receive the Word. I am ready to be changed by the Word. I am ready, ready, ready. As we come to part two, I think that I need to see what I or say what I've seen on some newscasts when they're about to show some things that may not necessarily be for everyone. They put up there viewer discretion advised. Viewer discretion advised. So this morning I would say listener discretion advised. And it's not that I intend on saying things that might pass the line of discretion. It's just that when you deal with the problems that were there in Corinth, you may touch sensitivities that are there with people, and I have no intention in offending people. So I'm just advising ahead of time, listener discretion may be advised. God is very explicit in what he says. Have you noticed that? God doesn't varnish the truth. He doesn't cover the truth over and make it palatable. He says what needs to be said, and he says it directly. And that's what God addresses. And so when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul starts right off and he says, look, you guys, what are you doing? You're doing something that's the Gentiles aren't even doing. A fellow is having sex with his own mother, his father's wife. Now that's kind of direct, wouldn't you say? And so then he goes on, he talks about this sexualness that was in the church. He comes and says, it's not good for a man to touch a woman. Well, that sounds like a very direct and clear statement, doesn't it? We do need to understand it, but God is, you see, God doesn't go to bed at 10 o'clock and close his eyes. Right? The God who made the body is not ashamed of the body, wants us to understand the body, and wants us to honor him with the body. Amen? A part of our problem is that we have been affected by things that are actually a part of the Corinthian problem. See, we have had the Trojan horse come in. And there are things that have infected us in our thinking in a subconscious way. We're not even exactly sure where it came from, but we have kind of feelings about things that maybe are not exactly how God intended them to be. Now, I put up three things here. That the first one, antinomianism, anti, we know that word, right? And the word namas is the word for law. Antinomianism is against law, anti-law. And so you had in the church people who used liberty as a cloak for lasciviousness or sexualness. That, in other words, I'm not under the law. And if I'm not under the law, whatever the law says isn't applicable to me. And therefore, I do not have to live by the law because I've been saved by grace. Now, tied to that was what the Essenes had. I mean, you've got two opposites here. The Essenes in their disdain of marriage. In fact, I was at a place in close to Antioch, and I have a picture of Jim Swihart, a good friend of mine from Ohio. Jim was with me, and he's sitting on top of this rock where one of the Essenes sat for 40 years. I looked at that and I thought, what an unproductive way to live your life. Yeah. Now, what is behind all of this? You see, underneath it and interlacing it is a Gnostic way of looking at life. And Gnosticism, to try and simplify it in a way so that I can understand it, Gnosticism is a duality of life which says the spirit is up here, this is the important realm of life, the material is down here, what has to do with the material is not of significance, is not important, what's important is the spiritual. And so whatever you do in your body is irrelevant. What you do in your spirit or what's involved in your spirit, the insights that you get, the special revelations that come to you, all of this realm of the spirit, that's what's important. Now, I kind of think that dualism is still with us. Possibly. That we live up here in one realm in the spirit. You see, we have good spiritual language. We know the terms that are appropriate. We can come to a group of Christians and we have Christianese down perfectly. Right? But what's down here in this material world where we work, where we live, that's sort of dissociated, detached from this realm of the spirit. Now, I was playing hockey with my brother-in-law. I'm a goalie, so I was there in the goal. And one of the fellows, it was a church team. Two church teams, to be exact. Which, you know, should have been a nice spiritual journey together. And here was this fellow behind me who was on our team. He was a part of the church that Bill was playing for and had asked me if I'd like to play. And this guy, I mean, his language was a little questionable. And his roughhousing was even more questionable as to what he was doing with this fellow behind the net after the play had gone down the other way. And as the fellow kind of skated by me, I said, what does it say? As much as lies in us, we're to live at peace with all men. Now, his response to me was, what the H does that have to do with hockey? I left some of the word out. And I thought, that's exactly where we live, isn't it? Because we segregate life, and we have the material over here, and we have the spiritual over here, and we don't get those two mixed up. Now, in this, I want us to take a look at a fellow by the name of René Descartes. Because he was the beginning, I'm saying the beginning, he was a key person in terms of a watershed of thinking in the church. He was a quote-unquote strong Catholic, commissioned by the cardinal to, in actual fact, give a reasoned, logical explanation for the existence of God. Now, what he came up with is a little statement. And that little statement was, I think, therefore I am. I think, therefore I am. So what do you have? You have man rather than God is the fixed point around which everything revolves. I think, therefore I am. Not I am because the divine creator has established me in my identity, but my identity is attached to, or my reason for being is attached to, the fact that I think. And in thinking, I have the capacity to put together a rational explanation of life. Now, human reason became the foundation and structure of knowledge. And so what happened out of that is doubt became a fashionable virtue. Doubt as to what is real, as to what is truth. And this is what we have. A man by the name of Dr. Vogelin made this statement that Descartes produced the idea of what we call autonomous ethics without a religious or metaphysical foundation. Now, why is that important? Why am I saying this? Because what you have as an outflow of this is man living out of the sensation of who he is as a being. And there's another fellow that follows him that took it even further. I'm not a good Latin or French pronouncer, so I'm not going to even try and pronounce the names. I used French in one sermon once, and Carla said to me, "Dad, don't even try." But you see, what you have is your emotion becomes the sort of litmus paper that tests the reality of what is happening. And so if it feels good, must be right. How can anything that feels good not be right? Now, do you understand what's happening? Because we're shifting out of the realm of objective reality, objective truth, into subjectivism. That is something internal within me that becomes the definer of truth, as opposed to truth defining what is in me. Can we understand the difference? Now, I've got a list here. I'm not going to even begin to go through this. Aren't you grateful? But you see, if I asked you about any one of these people, you'd probably say, "Oh, okay. Come on, Duane. Give me something that's important." Well, I am. Because what you have down at the bottom is subjectivism and relativism, which we know today, very much a part of what is today. So relativism is basically, if you look at it in one way, you will measure the result and you will say, because the end result is good, therefore it must be right. And so I see all these miracles happening, therefore it must be right. Now, I'm not measuring it on the basis of truth. I'm not taking and putting the message through the grid of truth. I'm just saying, here are results. I see things happening, and because of what I see happening, it must be right. Look at this church is growing here. See how expansive it is and how far it's reaching out. Therefore, it must be right. And so I'm not asking the question, is what they're doing rooted in the foundation of truth? I'm saying, does it have positive results? Now, you say, okay, Duane, let's get back to the book of Corinthians. You see, what's happened is that we in our culture have been exposed to a mass deluge of media stimulation. And so that what has happened is we have become very sensualized. And don't hear that as sexualized. Sensualized is that our senses have become the means by which we receive, interpret, and establish what it is we believe. And so in our culture, we have sensual messages that are constantly being communicated to us, sharpening, developing, strengthening the sensual responder within us. And so what we look for is something that is going to stimulate our senses. And so we evaluate worship, not on content, but we evaluate worship based upon how it has what? Stimulated our senses. Now I want to take you back to the tree. What happened back at the tree? Eve evaluated it based upon her what? On her senses. That was a good tree. It was good because God created it. It was good fruit. Right? God didn't create anything that He put the label bad on. It was a good tree. It was good fruit. Was it desirable? Absolutely. And so if you evaluate on the basis of the senses, therefore you're susceptible to, I will take the fruit and eat it. And so in a sexualized society, which is communicating to the senses, what begins to happen? Truth as a grid begins to break down in the mind. And I'm no longer evaluating on the basis of truth. I'm evaluating on the basis of how it stimulates my senses. Are we together here? You see, this happens. Now, this is where viewer discretion is advised. How many of you have walked through Village Green Mall? How many of you here have noticed a store by the name of La Senza? Now, come on. Now, what do you see? What is there? I know all of you close your eyes and go on the other side. Somebody said underwear. Yeah, there's underwear. But that's not what you see. What you see is the depiction of a body that is saying, if you will use what I have to offer you, if you will clothe yourself with this thing that stimulates the senses, you will have the power to attract men as bees are attracted to honey. Because you see, communication and advertising is no longer about a product. It's about an experience. Look at the Coors Light or the Bud Light advertisements. They're not advertising beer. They're advertising a social experience. And they're saying, in this context, your social experience will be enhanced by this thing that you have in your hand. They're not advertising a product. What they're doing is they show you the picture of the enjoyment and the gaiety, the laughter. They're actually saying, come on, because your senses are being touched. Right? Now, this has everything to do with the book of Corinthians, because we need to understand how we are being bombarded in the sensual realm by the enemy and being subverted by this and led astray. Now, I put this up here because, again, it's not that I am going to take the time to actually teach it, but I want us to see something. You see, if I asked you this morning, do you believe in myths? You'll say, oh yeah, I've read Aesop's Fables and da-da-da-da-da. I would say, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the myths that are a part of the culture in which we live, that embed themselves into our thinking. Now, you have faith. You believe in the Lord Jesus. You believe in the Bible. You believe in the virgin birth. You believe in the second coming. But some 80% of the younger generation also believe that there's nothing wrong with sleeping together. Right? There's no boundaries to the sexual relationship. I believe the Bible is the authoritative Word of God. I believe in the Son of God. I believe in going to bed with my girl. Incongruous truths or incongruous ideas? Absolutely incongruous ideas. You see, because again, we don't understand how the media has in actual fact infiltrated our mind and made something look absolutely desirable and acceptable. How the educational process, I could go through some books that exist in our educational system, talk about the normalcy of sexual exploration and how it's okay if you feel good about it, you feel right and ready, then it's okay. That's not what I read. See, but in the environment of Corinth, where temple prostitution, there were about 1,000, they estimate roughly about 1,000 of the doulos or servants. They call them erodulai, the servants of the master. That's of Aphrodite. I mean, 1,000 of them that were there available for the 600,000 Corinthians. Now, what had permeated the culture? Now, when I look at what Paul says about marriage, in chapter 7 in particular, you see, we have fantasized marriage, we have romanticized marriage, and allowed a Hollywood concept to actually penetrate our whole thinking about marriage. Whereas I think Paul is trying to adjust the thinking of the Corinthians that marriage is not the big prize or the license to free sex. Paul is trying to get in at their lens and say, look, marriage has to be related to purpose. I remember Dr. Pickford saying to me, Duane, in your relationship with Marva, what is your purpose? That was a good question. Because he was asking me, to what degree does the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ have a purpose for you together as man and woman? And it isn't just companionship. That is a byproduct of being united together in a purpose. I remember a fellow that we were in Bible college together with about 2 years after we were married said to me, he said, Duane, are you happily married? I looked at him and I said, what does happiness have to do with marriage? That wasn't because we were arguing. It was because I had been thoroughly indoctrinated by a man whom I highly esteemed. That marriage was not about our happiness. Marriage was about understanding we were being brought together for an eternal purpose. And if you're not brought together for an eternal purpose, Paul is saying, stay apart. If you read it, that's what he's actually talking about. But you see, we have had this picture painted of marriage by people who have several wives, been divorced several times, blah, 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 don't even know what it's like to live together in a growing relationship. Except for Pat Boone and Roy Rogers. And many of you won't even know Roy Rogers. But do you understand what I'm trying to communicate here? See, there's myths that permeate our thinking. I was teaching in Bombay at Stanley Meadows School there, Antioch Training School. Did that for about 5-6 years. I can't remember how long. But one of the years, the fellows came to me and said, "Yeah, we'd like to talk to you, Dwight." And I wasn't quite sure what to expect, so I said, "All right, let's go out." Took them out for a meal. And they hedged around through the meal. And finally, one fellow said, "We want to talk to you about marriage. Because obviously you come from the West and your tradition in the West is very different than ours in India." And so they said, "How do you relate to an arranged marriage when it doesn't have any romantic elements in it?" I thought, "Oh Lord Jesus, I see the media has come and planted ideas in these Indian minds." Right? What does romantic idea have to do with Isaac and Rebecca? Anyone still here? They didn't even know each other. Again, Dr. Pickford said to me, "Duane, love is a choice. It has nothing to do with how you feel. It's a choice to commit yourself to the Holy Spirit and His desire to form Christ in you through the relationship." Please hear that. To commit yourself to the Holy Spirit and His desire to form Christ in you through the relationship. That's a little different. And so as we talked, these fellows began to recognize how they had been impacted by Western thinking to believe that this romantic concept of marriage was better than the arranged marriage of their culture. And I said, "You know what? Sociologists have done some study on this. I mean, I've read a fair bit on it. Sociologists have actually shown that the cultures that have the arranged marriage have the more permanent relationships than the cultures that have romantic marriages. Because you see, if you fall in love, you can fall out of love." Right? And that happens. I was seeing a couple. The couple had come. I mean, he was 75, she was 73. And she wanted a divorce. I thought, "Hang on, honey. You've only got a few years left anyway." But I honestly couldn't see what the problem was. Listen to him. I mean, nobody's perfect. I understand that. But I thought, there are probably thousands of wives that would love the man that you're married to. He was caring, good provision, etc. I couldn't figure it out. I thought, "God, this doesn't compute. Here are two Christian people, and at 73 years of age, she's saying, 'I want a divorce.'" So I said, "Lord, help me." And this question came to my mind. I turned to her and I said, "Do you watch the soap operas?" And her head just kind of fell down. He answered for her. He said, "Oh, she's been watching them ever since they came on." I said, "How many years is that?" I can't even remember the number of years, but It was years. So I said to her, I said, let me ask you a question. In your mind, do you have a picture of a knight in shining armor bursting through the door, catching you up in his arms, putting you on the back of his horse, and riding off into the sunset to live happily ever after? Well, she got this sheepish grin, and she said, I guess you could put it in those kind of words. Now, why am I sharing this? You see, because actually what had happened is the media had gotten into her mind and built an image of something that was non-reality, and she was comparing her husband to this non-reality. And he could never live up to the non-reality that none of the people on the screen could even live up to. Right? Because the media had begun to indoctrinate, change the view. Now, listen, please. People think that I'm for Bach and Mozart. I am. I like them. But as a parent, as a teenager, as an older young adult, please, please, please monitor your music. Music is a powerful communicator. Hendrix, who was on the cutting edge of the shift into a particular type of rock, said, you show me a music that can make you tap your foot, and I will show you a music that can make you curl your fist. These men were brilliant architects of a powerful tool of change. Non-religious people have done all kinds of experiments in hospitals of different types of music, and what it does, they actually record what it does inside to change the electrochemical balances of the body. That's a fact. And I'm just saying, God help us. Again, because we're living in a world that's being bombarded with idea. I was at a Francis Schaeffer conference. It was actually sponsored by the University of Alberta. It was a credit course. We took a full year's course in a week. Now, I thought I'd died and gone to heaven. Francis Schaeffer was a man I liked, and the folk that were with him teaching this. One of them was a lady by the name of Jane, and her last name just went from my head. She actually took us through a whole sequence of historical unfolding, showing how the arts effectively and powerfully shaped the thinking of generations of people. Now, a man that you will recognize, Stalin, made this statement. He said, if you want to change the culture of a people, if you want to indoctrinate a people, change the artistic forms through which you communicate. And he was right. You see, now, again, I'm speaking this, I understand, this is not out of the book of Corinthians, but it is out of the book of Corinthians, because he's talking about things that have impacted, affected the thinking of people who have committed their lives to Jesus Christ. And there was still thinking in their minds that led them to behave in ways that were Corinthian, not Christian. You see, so I look at it and say, God, help us. Help us to understand the ideas or the ideologies, the philosophies that are out here amongst us that are impacting and influencing us. Amen? Now, let me come back to what I think is a core issue relative to the whole problem that he was dealing with, and it's multifaceted, not just the sexual relationships, but going to before the earthly judges, etc., the dissension that was there, the I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, all of this. What's the core issue? Which God will control? Now you remember back after the tree, God said to the woman and to the man, he said two things. One, he said, he will rule over her and her desire will be for him. Now the second one sounds kind of romantic, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Her desire will be. Well, it's not. Because if you look in chapter 4, where the same word is used, he's talking about Cain's sacrifice, and he says, sin is knocking at the door, and its desire is to what? To conquer. Right? So you've got two things here. Rule over and conquer. Control. And so in this, let me reduce it to the simplest possible statement. I have the right of determination. You've got two people who have the right of determination. Now let me look at this with you. Can you see a picture here? This is 1 Corinthians 6:9. See, if you just see behaviors here, where he's talking about the things that you can't inherit the kingdom of heaven, and incidentally, he's not talking about salvation here. Inheriting the kingdom of heaven has to do with the ability or capacity to express the government of God in life. And he's saying there's things that disqualify us relative to not being able to express the kingdom of God in life. Now, if you go around and look at those things or follow it through, just read it through in 1 Corinthians 6. See, if I just have one of them, if I just have robbery, can I inherit the kingdom? Because I don't do the rest. Or maybe I just have a little bit of effeminacy, gender transfer. Just a little bit. No, you see, what we're missing is what's at the core. Now let me take you into Psalm 51. Yeah. David had murdered Uriah, had him murdered, and had committed sex with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. Now what did David say? God, I've committed adultery and I've had her husband murdered. No. He said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil, because I, David, assumed that I had the right to that man's life. I, David, assumed that I had the right to his wife. I'm God. And you can't deny God his desire. Right? So now we're at the core issue. Because at the core of whatever the perversion is here, or whatever the manifestation is here, at the core is something inside me that says, I have the right. I have the right of determination. I can covet what belongs to you because I have the right to possess it. I can defame you, blaspheme you, I can do anything with your reputation because I have the right to do that. I am God. That was the lie of the garden, wasn't it? You shall be as gods. And you see, if I have the right to use my body however it gratifies me or fulfills my need, what's your problem, Duane? It's not my problem. God has a problem with it. It's God says, if you want to be God, go ahead and run the universe. right? Because that's the issue, the core issue. Now, I want to just try, what have I got, 5 minutes? Do I have 5 minutes? Who'll make it 10? 10. I've got 10. Who'll make it 12? 12 going on 15? Lord Jesus, help me here. There's actually three things here, and I wisely left off at least one because I knew I'd never get to it. That was my faith. But I need to know my points of vulnerability. And let me start off by saying one of the points of vulnerability is I live in a physical body. And you live in a physical body. It is real. It is not evil. And that physical body has electrochemical components that are a part of it. That's part of who we are. See, so don't try to be spiritual with me and discount the fact that there are electrochemical components that are a part of your body. I'm not trying to shift away from the Word of God. I'm actually just trying to get us planted in the Word of God because it was God who created the electrochemical components of your body and my body. Now, in this, you see, in this mechanism that is a being created in the image of God, He created something that has to do with curiosity, exploration, stimulation, and satisfaction. That's there. How many of you here have just a faint recognition that it's getting close to lunchtime? Like Winnie the Pooh, there's a growling in my stomach. There's something, you see. Now, who put that there? Did God? Absolutely. And so that stimulation that comes out of something that's inside of you, that in actual fact is related to the sustenance of your physical body, was deposited there by God. When you eat, what happens? You get satisfied. Right? And when you're satisfied, you should stop. Now, I understand this. In this, I also want to help us understand that as a person who has sexuality, that is, there's male and female in this room, right? In male and female, there are also chemical, electrochemical circuits that operate within you. It's what you do with that circuitry that determines the behavioral choice that you make. But you have to understand it. I had a pastor said to me, Duane, will I ever get past the place where I will not have lustful thoughts? I said, I hope not. He looked at me and he said, what? I said, if you get past that place, you'll never desire your wife. Come on. Are we still here together? Now, you've got to know how to process this and understand it. Now, you see, if we're talking about this, and Lord, help me just to quickly consolidate this here, because, you see, what happens is that there are things that stimulate you as a person that is designed by God. What you do with that stimulation is another issue. See, now pornography is stimulating. The problem with it is it takes you on a circuit of stimulation, gratification, acting out shame and guilt because it's tied to a fantasy, not a reality. And God speaks about the vanity. He speaks about this whole area of non-reality. Who stands in the hill of the Lord? The one who has not lifted up his soul, that's the human part of him, to what? Vanity. Emptiness. Now you see, the problem with the pornography or any other form of sexual stimulation outside of the purpose of God, the problem is that it actually has gratification to it. Right? There is a pleasurable gratification. And don't sit there and tell me there isn't. There is. Why? Because that's how God made it. Now you've got dopamine, you've got testosterone, you've got norepinephrine, oxytocin. I mean, you've got a whole cocktail of chemicals that are involved in this. One of which is vasopressin and serotonin, or two of them, and they actually give a sense of well-being, a calming effect. Now that's in you as much as it's in anybody in the world. So is that pleasurable? Yes, it is. So if I understand as a point of vulnerability that I am human, and that humanness is not evil, it's not less than spiritual, it's different. But my responsibility is to now govern that humanness and bring those things that are naturally deposited in there by God under the government of God. That's my responsibility, right? I can either allow them free range under self-determination. I'm God. I have the right to whatever pleasure is mine to choose. Or I can bring them under the government of God and say there's a boundary that God has established for their legitimate expression. Are we together in this? Now, in this, please understand, I've got up here three words: powerlessness, loss of control, and unmet need. Those three words describe the areas within us that leave us in a vacuum situation, that is, that have in them the power to stimulate the desire to explore and find a way to either gain power, gain control, or have my needs met. Now, what is meekness? Meekness is the willingness to abandon my right for a higher purpose in God. Right? So any one of those things, I can say, God, you want me to have power, and every time you exercise your will to say no to the illegitimate expression, you're exercising what? Power. You're gaining control. And you have to see it that way. See, in this, what you're actually doing is you're creating an opportunity for God to come in and to, in actual fact, meet your need. And your need does get met. Amen? There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God, who is faithful, will provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear. Now, please don't quote back to me, it's better to marry than to burn. It's better to not burn. It's better to learn how to use the fire extinguisher and bring life under the discipline and control of the Holy Spirit than it is to try to find a way of outlet that's quote-unquote legitimate. Now, a life without purpose will become absorbed with pleasure. Please hear this. A life without purpose will become absorbed with pleasure, accommodate permissiveness, and accept perversion. I believe that's absolute. I can't say, thus saith the Lord, but it's my observation, and I think it's true. A life with purpose will sacrifice immediate gratification because it sees something long-term. And it's willing to put off the immediate gratification to receive the long-term reward. Now let's pray. Now, Father, I thank you again for your grace, your mercy, for how you've made us. Thank you, Father, for the power of your Holy Spirit in us to direct us, to enable us to walk in a way that honors you and pleases you and shows forth the glory of our God who made us in his image. And we thank you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.